please turn, take your Bibles out and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Most of our lesson will be there tonight. I feel separated from you tonight. I think I'm going to come down there and speak, if you don't mind. This might be a good time to take a moment and tell you that I am going to be gone next weekend. Kim's son, Andrew, and Nolan and I are going backpacking in the Smokies, and they don't know it yet, but they're going because quite likely I won't come back alive from that. So it'd be their job to haul my dead carcass out of the mountains and take me to a funeral home. And when I die, I want lots of crying, by the way. I like that Middle Eastern thing where they hire wailers to... Just so you know, that and go rest high on the mountain. That'll be a good funeral. Thanks to our reader tonight for reading that scripture. Some of the things that the Bible says just make you say, that's odd, isn't it? And one of those things that struck my interest was in that 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and it's in verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. There are translations that say the folly of preaching. Either one, the folly of what we preach or the folly of preaching, it pleased God through something that's foolish to say. That just doesn't make sense, does it? That seems really odd. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. Talk about the value of preaching. Apparently, from that scripture, preaching was held in low esteem from the very beginning. The preaching of Christ seemed to people to just be ridiculous. To the Jew, it wasn't what he expected. He had this preconceived notion that there would be this royal earthly king, that David's throne would be reestablished on earth, and everything would be great for Israel again. And so they were disappointed. To the Greek, a poor Jew that died on the cross was going to be a savior of mankind. That did not register at all, and so it seemed ridiculous to them. It's not much different today, is it? The preaching of Christ is held in very low esteem. Show me in a movie where there's a preacher who delivers a powerful message and mankind is saved because of that. Show me that movie. I mean, it probably exists. It's something made by some Christian organization or something. It doesn't come out of Hollywood. That is not the message that we get in today's media. You don't dare preach on sin. If you preach on sin today, you're labeled a hate monger. You're just politically incorrect. You're unacceptable in today's world. And sometimes I think bad attitudes about preaching invade the church. If you've heard Mac and I joke about the preacher and the song leader trying to take too much of the service, please know that's just a joke between us. I know he respects the worship of God in song, and I respect the delivery of God's word through preaching. But what kind of things do we say? And even if it's just joking, and even if it's unintentional, what kind of a message does it leave with our friends when we talk about the value of a preacher, you know? There are the jokes about he only has to work one morning a week. You've heard that. There are complaints about the length of the sermon. We often joke about it's okay if I didn't get enough rest, I can get a nap during the sermon. And I've caught myself saying those things too. And as long as it's just you and I, and we're just joking, you know, that's fine, maybe, if we're not perverting our attitude to start with. But it sure is bad when the world overhears us, isn't it? That we have that low esteem for preaching. There was the foolishness of the message to start with. Let's deal with that. Ask people around you, what's the most pivotal event in the history of the world? What is the event in mankind that changed the course of the world for the better? And you might get things like the invention of the wheel, the discovery of antibiotics, the invention of written language. That surely allowed man to better himself and to do better. How about laws that allow us to have a civilized society instead of just whoever has the biggest club wins? That would be an important thing. But how many people come up with the fact that the death of a poor Jewish man on a cross between two criminals is the pivotal event of all history? And yet, we know from God's point of view, all history either looks forward or looks back to that day on the cross. In this same chapter that you're looking at there, 1 Corinthians 1, looking at verse 17, Paul's been talking about how people were aligning themselves behind preachers. And they were saying, well, I am of Paul or I am of Cephas. And based on who baptized, apparently. And I've seen a little bit of that even in my lifetime. People bragging about who they were baptized. And even calling the person that baptized them their father, which I find pretty awkward. But Paul says in verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. There is something about the cross of Christ and the teaching of the cross of Christ, his death on the cross, that is the very central, powerful message of the gospel. The world's not rushing in to hear that message, I'm telling you. It's not viewed by the world as the most important thing. What is it that you could do in your life that really matters? What could you dedicate your life to that's really going to make a difference? I think if you asked that question, you'd probably get answers like, be a teacher. I mean, who hasn't seen the posts on Facebook and maybe even shared them about if you can read, thank a teacher. And teachers do wonderful things. And if some of you all have worked with teachers as teachers or are today, I'm not bad-mouthing that profession at all. But in the end, if you educate a person as to how to read and acquire knowledge and all of those things that a teacher might do, and you do not teach them that that all has to be run through the filter of God's will, then in Judgment Day, that was just a waste of time, wasn't it? What did they accomplish that did any good? You could talk about being in public service, being in politics, so that you could see injustice in the world and you could work to change it. Oh, that's a magnificent thing, isn't it? When you get to stand in front of our Lord and Savior and He decides whether you go to heaven or hell, are you going to be thinking, boy, that sure was an unjust neighborhood I had to live in? I doubt that's even going to be on my mind that day. In view of eternity, most people just hardly even view Christ as a blip on the radar. And yet that preaching of Jesus Christ is the only thing in judgment that's going to matter to you. None of your vacations are going to matter. Your career, your family, and that's hard to say, isn't it? I don't understand how that works, I'll be honest with you. I do not understand how that works. If my children don't make it to heaven and I do, God can make me comfortable and happy and glad I made it there, and I don't get that. But He can do it. If He can create us, He can create that situation the same. Not only is it the most important event, and so it's the most important message, while being viewed as foolishness by the world, there's the foolishness of the method too. If you wanted to save people, assume for a moment that you're God, which of course is ridiculous for any of us, but just assume for a moment that you are. What method would you use of saving people? Well, I've seen enough movies to think I would like a savior who had a spiffy uniform and could fly. You know? maybe be able to spin webs and throw them with his hand. That'd be cool. I'd like that kind of Savior. Or you might say, in order to be saved, you have to figure out how to do some great deed with your life. Kind of like the Catholics' judgment of how a person becomes a saint. You know, you have to show that miracles were performed in your name after your death. And then you can be a saint. Oh, that's cool, yeah. You figure out how to do miracles, I'll let you be saved. Maybe you have to pay $10,000 for your salvation. That'd be good. Or maybe it's a puzzle you have to solve. I'm not going to tell you anything. You figure it out. If you figure it out, you can be saved. If you don't figure it out, you won't. Or maybe it's a trick. Doesn't matter what you do. Some of you all are chosen ahead of time, and some of you are going to hell, and there's nothing you can do about it. You go ahead and try, but there's nothing you can do about it. And that's what most churches teach, by the way. How they get people to swallow that is beyond me, but the last thing in the world that I think I would come up with is that God himself would come down to his creation and live the lowliest of low lives, and that he would take the death on the cross that I deserve. Who would imagine that? Look at the mythology that's written by man where they make up gods and write about them. What do those gods do? They get angry and they come down and kill a bunch of men, don't they? I could see inventing a god that would do that. I'm fed up with you all and I'm just going to kill a bunch of you. But come down and die in my place? Who would imagine that? This is the most ridiculous message and the most ridiculous method of saving people. God chose preaching as the method. And that is the message, the preaching of Jesus Christ on the cross by which we're saved. In John 44 and 45, it says, "No man can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him." Let me read that again. Listen carefully. "No man can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him." That sounds like Calvinism is correct, doesn't it? God has to draw you. You can't figure it out on your own. If he doesn't draw you, you're out of luck. And if that was all that was there, then that's probably the way I would read that. But that's not what it says if you keep reading. It says, "And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God, and everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Oh, now that's a little different, isn't it? The Father draws you, but how does he do it? He does it by revealing his teaching to you, and you have to hear it and you have to learn it. And if you want to be saved, it goes on in verse 47 to say, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, whoever believes has eternal life." So now it's not just him selecting you ahead of time. It is the fact that you have to hear it and believe it. Galatians 3:27 adds to that, "For as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." It's pure foolishness if someone teaches that you have to hear and believe and be baptized to be saved, isn't it? That's the way the world views that. And they're going to view you as some kind of crazy because you come here and you believe that kind of thing. But that is the doctrine that's contained in the New Testament. And any doctrine that teaches any other path to Christ is not from God. I don't know where that teaching came from, but it didn't come from God. That is his plan of how you come to him. You have to hear the foolish message as man judges it. Regardless of what I think, though, look what the Holy Spirit says. Let's go back into this chapter again. Let's pick it up again in verse 21. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand a sign, and Greeks demand wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." The Jews want signs and the Greeks want wisdom. That's not any different than us today either. How many religious friends do you have that talk about they believe what they believe because of the miracles they've observed? They want a sign. And if they can see a sign, then they'll believe whatever that guy's saying. And some of them want wisdom. They want a preacher that has a PhD, a doctorate in divinity, that's been ordained by some board somewhere in the world that says, yes, you can preach the gospel now, and so that he has a lot of earthly wisdom, and he can be your preacher. We've not changed a bit from the people of that time. Also, it mentions that Christ crucified is a stumbling block to people. How's it a stumbling block? Well, it's a stumbling block the same way to us that it was to them. We already talked about that they expected an earthly king. And we come to Christ oftentimes with preconceived notions of how we want to receive Christ. I want him to do this in my life. I want him to do that in my life. And if I don't receive those things, then I don't want that Christ. I want to come to worship where there's a rock and roll band that's as good as Three Dog Night. I do, by the way. That'd be great with me. It's not great with Christ, but it's what I would like. He didn't leave it up to me. Aerosmith's even a little better. Some want to receive things the way they want them. And it occurred to me when I was thinking about that a lot of the people that come to us here, I don't have much experience anywhere else, I can really only speak about this congregation, come to us broken and receive Christ. Why is that? Have you thought about that? It's normal for mankind to want what they want, isn't it? But how do we end up in the broken condition? We've generally tried what we wanted, and it didn't work out that well, did it? We've messed up our own lives, and we come to Christ broken and hopeless, and suddenly there's hope again. And he gives us what we really need instead of what we want. But I still think I wouldn't do it like he did it. I mean, the very method that Christ chose just seems illogical to me. I mean, even those of us that has just watched a few television shows, we know how to promote things, don't we? We're pretty educated in the way the world works. And if I have an idea that I want to spread to the world, then who do I need to convince? Well, I need to get the Putins and the Trumps and the Obamas and the Oprahs and the Jay Lenos. I just dated myself. He's not even on the air anymore, is he? But if you could reach the powerful people of the world and convince them to believe, then their followers would believe, right? That's not the method Christ chose. He chose to go. Look at what he says as we go on down through this chapter. Look at verse 26 starting. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Have you ever looked around the room here and thought about who's here? I was doing that this morning because I knew I was going to teach this lesson. I tried to think of a way to say this without being insulting, and I didn't come up with a way to do it, so I'm just going to insult you. I don't think we're the best-looking people in the world. At least when I look in the mirror. I don't think we're the smartest people in the world. I don't see anybody here that their family is particularly impressive. Any Anybody have a father in here that's a king or a president or a... No, me either. God chose to go to the ordinary people of the world. So now we've got a message that's foolishness, preached to people that are ordinary. This is sounding pretty lame, isn't it? I think I'll just be an Amway dealer. Thank you very much. At least there's a goal in that. This sounds pretty hopeless. It's pathetic. Our salvation is not based on who we are, and it's not based on a whole bunch of other things that seem like they're really important to us. They're not important to God at all. And he said he did that so that we couldn't boast about it. We just read that. I don't know about you, but if I could straighten myself out, and if I could make it to heaven on my own, I'd brag about it. That's just my personal... I think some of you are better at that than I am, but not bragging, but I'm pretty sure I would. I'd be so full of myself, you couldn't stand me if I made it to heaven on my own. But none of us is good enough. None of us started out being good enough by being born into a royal family. None of us is without guilt, which means when we mistreat a brother because he's sinned, it's ridiculous, isn't it? In our judgment, the sin that I committed may not be as bad, but it's every bit as condemning as the sin that he committed, so we're all going to hell on our own. Only because Christ came and humbled himself do we have any hope of salvation. It's almost always the common man that responds to the gospel, isn't it? Brother Flays is a bit of an exception. I think he's fairly wealthy. He's never told me, but I'm guessing from the way he describes his job that he probably doesn't make minimum wage. I think he's doing all right. But that's an exception. Most men with quite a bit of wealth don't come to the Lord. True power and wisdom comes from God, and it's not what we expect. Preaching is the method that God has chosen. Not signs, not angels, not I feel like, not I think, but preaching the truth from God's word. Look what the world calls Christianity. You've got your temples, your tabernacles, your cathedrals, your priests, your popes, your councils, your synods, your preacher schools, your missionary societies, all kinds of things which aren't even needed to do what Christ asked us to do. It's so boring and so old-fashioned, isn't it? It just seems like nothing the way man looks at things. And there's a beauty in that that I think we struggle to even understand. What's needed for the gospel to spread in the world? Well, you need someone to go. You need one of these. And you need somebody to listen. And you need some water. Can you think of anything else? Just to teach and convert people to Christ. That's all I could come up with that you need. And so, where can you do that? You can do it anywhere. And you don't need to be wealthy. And the person receiving it doesn't need anything special. It's the same with worship, the way he set it up, isn't it? What do you need to worship? We've got a nice building here and nice chairs and all. We got a lot of money invested in all. You don't need any of that. Mac and I have attended where they just recently put up a roof and they don't have any walls, and they were excited about that. They used to just meet under the palm trees there. And there was still just as much a church. And the thing that inspires me in all of this is you can be in a congregation in Temple Terrace, Florida with 500 people Or you can be with three people under a palm tree in Colombia, and what they're doing is just as powerful and just as important to the Lord as what's going on in Temple Terrace, Florida. Is that not amazing to you? Sometimes I get discouraged that we aren't able to accomplish what I would like to accomplish here, but the Lord's not complaining about that. It's my thought process that's causing me to look down on it. You don't need any special items. I don't need a robe. I don't need holy water. You don't need an ordained minister. You don't have to make a pilgrimage somewhere. God's salvation can come to you wherever you are by any common man who's willing to bring it to you and understands what it teaches. And the man who believes and is baptized has nothing to brag about. For that matter, neither does the preacher, does he? It's not because he's so great that you're saved. It's just that he's sharing God's word with you. So if this is the method that God chose for saving people, I have a question for you. What's your attitude towards preaching? And this is what inspired this lesson, by the way. I've been chewing on this for 2 or 3 years. Ever since I was requested to preach on a subject, and when I got done preaching on it, a person stopped me in the lobby, a member of this church, and asked me, "Were you preaching to me?" It was not the person that requested it. It had nothing to do, as far as I knew, with the person that asked me. And when I said, "No, I didn't even think about you when I put this lesson together," they said, "Well, good, I needed to know whether I was supposed to be mad at you or not." This is the common attitude in America today, and to a large extent, it's the attitude in the church. Don't preach to me. If you know that there's something wrong in my life, don't get up and preach about it. And I got to admit, there's a little bit of wisdom in that. If you come to me and you tell me you're having marital trouble, and I get up in the morning and the next morning and I preach on marital trouble, it's going to feel a little awkward, isn't it? But I don't find any practical application for this theory. I've tried. I cannot find a practical way to apply it. To start with, if you come to me and you talk to me about marriage issues, and so I go home and I start studying to help you work through your problems about marriage issues and how to solve them. As I'm studying that, I'm thinking to myself, I bet there's other people in that congregation that are struggling in their marriage too, and they haven't told me. And so I get up and preach about it. There's also the assumption behind that "don't preach to me" statement that everybody knows that I'm the one. How do they know? I'll tell you this. There are people you can't trust with your problems. But your elders here don't tell people. When you see us go in a room and talk to somebody about something, you don't know whether we asked to talk to them or they asked to talk to us, and you don't know what we talked about because we're not telling you. And so if I'm preaching about Sonia's problem, nobody knows that but Sonia. And if it doesn't apply to her, then she can blow it off and go home, right? And if it applies to her, what does it matter why it's being preached if it's God's will? The main thing I want you to get out of this tonight is if I am doing something that's going to cost me my soul, preach to me. Stand up in my house, in this building, in the foyer, in the parking lot. Every time you get a chance, preach to me to try to keep me from going to hell. I don't want to go to hell. Another thing you got to think about when you have that attitude of "don't preach to me." Do I think I'm the only one with that sin? I must be pretty unique, you know. How many sins can you name? I tried to talk to a member about this one time. And they said, "Well, there are thousands of sins you could preach on. You don't have to preach on mine." Are there really? I haven't found that list of 1,000 in the Bible. We may make 1,000 variations, but there's just a handful of sins. And we need to be preaching on them regularly. Maybe I don't want other people to be warned. I'm the only one I care about. Maybe I really don't even want to change. I don't want you talking to me about it. You know I've got something wrong. Just keep quiet. I don't intend to change. If the preacher can't preach on a sin because somebody in this congregation is committing that sin, I'd venture a guess there's not much to preach on, Mac. Unless you're a lot better people than I am, there is sin in your life. And it's different for different people. Some are tempted by alcohol, some are tempted by infidelity, some are tempted by greed. Probably some are tempted by all three, and I feel bad for you. But I have to assume, just based on statistics, that somebody in here is either cheating on their wife or thinking about it. That's probably true. Somebody is watching pornography. Somebody is sneaking alcohol or smoking pot. And we've got to preach on these things. That's our job. If that's not the case, and I can't preach on something that I know you're sin, maybe that's it. Maybe I just can't preach because I know you're doing it. What's the time limit before I can preach on it again? I need to know that. Is it a week? 3 months? How long do I have to wait before it's not going to anger you? I brought this up in Columbia last year, because not talking about us, just asking them. My translator was amazed. He said, we correct each other all the time, and I don't know that anybody gets mad about it. I thought that was strange. I'm not sure that's the whole story. There's probably a language barrier there, and I just didn't. But they do seem much more open to correction than we do. And I think that's why the gospel is prospering down there. They're open to correction. What if I disagree with the preacher on something he preaches? You ever done that? Has it ever made you angry? It has me. More so when I was younger. As I've gotten older, I've realized how dumb I actually am. And so I always assume, I don't always, I still get mad sometimes. Right, Mike? I try to assume that there's a reason why he's preaching it the way he is. Even if he's wrong, you may not be aware of this, but preachers are sinners too. There are things that I won't accept false teaching on. I will not accept false teaching on baptism. But even the Bible tells us there are matters of judgment. And there are laws that seem to be clear, but in practical application are very difficult to apply accurately. And so we're always going to have these disagreements. We're always going to have things to talk about. And we need to handle that in peace and love like the Bible tells us to. Paul said, I find it to be a law that when I do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members a law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Even the Apostle Paul said, I fight against sin and it just keeps coming back. Does that not give you hope? If he can make it with that problem, that just describes me to a T. I fight these things and they keep coming back. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Am I better than Paul, or do I need to be corrected too? So you need to preach to me not only the things you know I'm doing wrong, but the things I might be doing wrong that you don't know about. Also, he said to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. I charge you. That's like a command, isn't it? Do this. In the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people not endure sound doctrine. I had to look those words up because I don't use reprove and I don't use rebuke that much, although I have a general idea of what they mean. Listen to this. If you think you're supposed to be nice always when you're preaching, reprove means refute, convict with shame, expose to the light, chide. That sounds uncomfortable to me. Sounds like what Dad used to do when I came home too late. Is that familiar? Rebuke means award a merited penalty. Yikes. Charge sharply. That sounds painful. Exhort means comfort, encourage, beg, and entreat. So somebody's got to tell me I'm wrong, they've got to convince me I'm wrong, and then they've got to put their arm around me and beg me to straighten up. And that's what happens with good preaching. We can blame it on the teacher. We can get angry. And we will. When somebody tells us we're wrong, we'll get angry. But we need to go home and think about, is that God's word? And is it wrong in my life? And that should determine my reaction to it. The question is going to be, will I obey? Or will I serve my desires? And if preaching is so important, I've got to question the trend that I've seen in my lifetime of less preaching. I can remember when I was young, and I know this is such a cliche, I almost hate to say it, but I can remember going to 2-week-long gospel meetings. Every night, 14 nights in a row, we went to a gospel meeting. And you know what people were griping about then? That Christians didn't go 3 weeks anymore. Apparently before that happened, they went 3. We used to meet on New Year's Eve, not to play cards and eat pizza. We met at 7 and worshiped until midnight. I've not heard of a church doing that in forever. And I'm not saying it's wrong to just have Sunday morning service. Don't go away and say that Vernon said that. But what I got to wonder is, if we want less preaching, are we saying we don't need it? Are we better people than the people were back in the 50s that had more preaching? And the argument that you generally hear when you want to cancel Sunday night services is, if we did that, we could have more time socially to spend with one another. Show me that in the Bible. Somebody that was saved by a social experience. The power is in the preaching and in the word. That's my lesson. But I did bring something I want to show you. This is a hat that I wear backpacking. It's a pretty poor hat. It's poorly made. It's been washed, I don't know, maybe 50 times. And it's in bad shape. I don't know if you can see this or not. There's holes in the side of it. This hat means a lot to me. Brother Ted asked me to go to a NASCAR race one time. If I remember right, Wally and I and he went down to Raceway Park. And there was a person selling hats in the parking lot as we went in. who had been a soldier for the United States. And he was selling USA hats, made in China, unfortunately. I found out later, but that's beside the point. And so I bought one. And it wasn't a very good hat, so I used it for my backpacking hat. Just like to wear my better ones when I'm around town where people know me. And I like to tell people that I had that on and a bear got me there. But that's not the truth. We were fixing dinner one night, and I laid this down on a log to go and get some water and came back, and there was a hole chewed in, and I assume it was probably a mouse or something. But Ted was with me on that trip, too. He had talked about going with us for years and had worked and built himself up to where he could go, and he was in the beginning stages of his disease when he went. He was weak at that time and struggled on that trip. Brother Dennis was on that trip also. But that hat stands for something to me. And I won't go hiking without it. It means that much to me. It reminds me of my friend. You know, a preacher doesn't mean much either. It's what he stands for that means something. He either stands for the Word of God or he doesn't stand for the Word of God. And I know you ought to be kind and you ought to be careful how you say things. And that's true. We should. And you need to coach us and help us all you can because for some reason God wanted men to preach and men are socially inept. So we need advice when we're not being kind. That's another one of those things that I don't think is going to matter when I'm standing at the judgment bar. And I don't think it's going to help very much for me to stand up there and say, well, Mac wasn't nice to me when he talked about my sin. The only thing that's going to matter was it God's word? And did it become to me salvation or did it become to me a stumbling block? That's the only two choices that the scripture offers. So what'll it be for you? Are you going to be the one who steps up when the word is taught? Are you going to be the one that stumbles because it hurts your feelings? And there's a price to be paid. If you need to fix anything in your relationship with the Lord, please come tonight as we stand and sing.